Now, it ain't over till it's over. I don't know if you know this legendary athlete, but there was a famous baseball player in America named Yogi Berra during the mid-20th century. And he popularized this slogan that captured many people's imagination ever since he uttered it. It ain't over till it's over. This is a slogan that many athletes still use to expect a great turn of events and in their games and their competitions. And even many business people still apply that to their works these days. And as they utter the phrase and repeat the slogan to themselves and before their teams, they strive to believe that success is coming to them. It is just around the corner. And it just takes time and persistence to get to the glorious ending that may be somewhat invisible and unforeseeable when things are difficult and challenging and when you are right in the heat of the moment. And isn't it so true, if we think about it, that in our experiences as well, the end of something dramatic often surpasses our expectations, and we cannot fully anticipate an ending just by looking at the process. The ending has not fully come yet, and we cannot be complacent and lazy until we actually get there and stop the process and complete our story. And so it ain't over till it's over. And it's so relevant to so many different aspects of our lives that we get to live here on earth. It ain't over till it's over. And so if we look at the story thus far here in the book of Esther, we might think that the climax of the story was already given in the earlier chapter, that is chapter 7 that tells us about the second banquet that Esther prepared for Ahasuerus and his servant Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The punishment of Haman must have been the climax of the story, you might be inclined to think, because the tension between him and the Jews was the main and focal point of the story thus far. And now that the enemy is punished and eliminated, well, you might think that the biggest problem has been resolved and the story has now reached its climax. But what's so interesting is that in biblical teachings and biblical witnesses, the climax of redemptive history will not be marked by the punishment of God's enemies, although that is a crucial and important part of that, but it'll be characterized by the crowning of God's children and by their perfection and glorification in Jesus Christ. And we can remember the famous passage in Revelation 21 that tells us about the glorious future that awaits all believers. And without that glorious ending, we have to say, it ain't over till it's over. Things are not over yet until we see the glorious ending that reflects the beauty and power and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And until that final chapter arrives in history and opens up a new chapter for all of God's people, we cannot look at the punishment of evil and say, well, that's the last work of God that he does for his people. We cannot look at the elimination of evil and say, well, that's the last and the ultimate work of God for his church in this present age. And so the story of Esther here is showing that broader pattern of the end times too, I think, in subtle and shadowy ways, of course. And that is perhaps the reason why God did not end the story in chapter 7, but begins another phase of his work from chapter 8 and onwards. The punishment of Haman is one thing that is close to the climax of the story, and there's no doubt about that. That is indeed very close to the end, but it is not the ultimate end of the narrative, and there's more to the story of God's work. And so if we have that grand picture in mind, that grand narrative in mind, then I think we can better appreciate what's going on here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and also chapter 10. And so this 8th chapter in the book of Esther begins by saying that on the same day that Haman died on the gallows that he initially made for Mordecai, Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king also, for Esther had already told him how he was related to her. You can read verse 1 there. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and he then presented to Mordecai, after which Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. And so already in the beginning of the chapter, we see a greater reversal. We see a greater turn of events. And that is not surprising if we remember the momentum of grace, what I may call the momentum of grace, the force and speed by which the great reversals are happening for Esther and for Mordecai. The momentum of grace, I think, can be seen in the ways God raises up Esther and her position in the kingdom of Persia. And we can also see that in the way God lifts up Mordecai and his power in Persia. And just like the church of Jesus Christ will be glorified at the end of all things, well, our God is glorifying them and honoring them before the eyes of the kingdom of Persia, before the eyes of the world, in shadowy and again subtle and even dim ways. God is not losing his momentum, and everything is unfolding and advancing perfectly according to his plan. And although we might think that God should have done this, God should have done that, well, at the end of the day, everything is being unfolded perfectly well, and everything's going exactly to God's providential plan. But one thing that I do want to note today, something that I don't want to miss here, is that Esther's honest revelation of her Jewish identity in the previous chapter did not result in Ahasuerus hating her or deserting her. Like, there's no surprise on the part of the king when he found out that the woman whom he married to was indeed of a Jewish origin. It looks like he was fine with Esther being a Jewish woman, and it looks like he didn't really get disappointed or frustrated when he found out about her ethnic identity. He just continued to listen to her. He continued to cherish her, and he wanted to do anything that would please her. And if that is the case, and it is, then perhaps Mordecai's advice back in chapter 2 about hiding her Jewish identity was not an absolute necessity. Perhaps they didn't have to hide their Jewishness as they were participating in the contest for the new queen in chapter 2, and perhaps it was possible that the king still could have crowned her and kept her as his wife, regardless of her Jewish background and her ethnic history. She could have revealed her Jewishness even from the very beginning of her journey, and nothing bad may have happened to her. And she could have kept her religion. And given that she was promoted to the queen for her beauty, in her look, and in her character, the king may not have cared much about her Jewishness even from the start. And so, as we look at this portion, we might estimate and guess at this point. We can use our imagination for a bit, that Esther's concealment of her identity was perhaps not absolutely necessary. And perhaps the Jews didn't have to face the death decree had Haman known that the queen of Persia was indeed from the Jewish tribe. He could have been very careful not to offend the Jews, considering the fact that he was very eager to get promotion from the queen and the king. And so, as we look at Ahasuerus and his generosity to help Queen Esther, perhaps we might revisit the early part of the narrative and reevaluate their decisions and their choices. Like, was that really necessary that they had to hide their ethnicity? And I say this point, and I raise this point at this point of the sermon today, in order to repeat this bigger point, that the grace of God is the main point that we need to see and look into here in the story of Esther. The goodness of Esther and Mordecai, of course, that's an important theme, and we have, I think, have continually meditated on those themes and topics, but even then, the grace and mercy of God is the main point, and what happens at the earthly level is still the secondary importance and of the secondary significance. And given the fact that the name of God does not appear even once here in the book of Esther, over and over again, I feel this obligation to say that what made the redemption possible was ultimately God's grace that used their imperfect actions and decisions, and their loyalty to the people of God was only a shadow of the loyalty that God promised to keep for his Israel and for the church of Jesus Christ. We should give God the credit here because he deserves it. We should not be deceived by the fact that his name doesn't appear here. Well, we should still think about God and praise him for his work. And even here in chapter 8, we find another reason to give praise to God and thanks to him. Because it was him who used their decisions, who used their positions, and who used their imperfect actions. And so I really hope that that's what we discover today as well, that we praise God for his gracious work of redemption. And as we look at the characters here, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews being glorified and honored, let's remember to see God behind the scenes and give praises to him. And so we now come back to verses 1 and 2. And here we see Esther receiving the house that Haman owned before his death. And by house, of course, it means his property and his administrative teams and his political responsibilities and so on. And so this illustrates a total transfer of Haman's power and possessions to Esther and then to Mordecai. And it again shows a complete reversal of the glory and powers that the evil people possessed in favor of the Jews. And then we see that there was another petition that Esther wanted to submit to her king that she did not give before. And this is what she said in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. So verse 5, "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if I found favor in his sight and the thing seems right to the king and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" And isn't it so clear here that just eliminating the personal root of the problem wasn't enough to save the people in the context? And something had to be done to resolve the legal aspect of the problem as well. The previous chapter, if you remember, did not resolve this problem of legal issues or the decree issues when Haman was punished on the gallows. And Esther remembered the missing part, and she wanted to do something here to revoke the decree and then to save the people of Israel from its curse and from its force. And considering the connection that this portion of the narrative has with the theme of legal reversal, I think we can reflect deeper on the importance of justification in terms of biblical doctrines and in terms of the benefits of salvation that we receive from Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I sometimes find fellow Christian friends implicitly disregarding and minimizing the importance of justification because it's all about legal concepts, forensic categories. It's so over my head, it's so complicated, and it doesn't seem to have any practical relevance to my daily lives, the things that I do every single day. And so they might tend to think that, well, justification, that's fine. But what's more important is what I do here and now in changing the communities and in changing the world. But if you think about the early accounts of the Bible, which, by the way, are repeated throughout the story and the chapters in the entire Bible, what had to be dealt with was not just the sins of the serpent and Adam and Eve for their own actions and inactions, but also the condemnation that their sins incurred upon the humanity. punishing individual agents of sin is important, and God certainly does that. But revoking the condemnation or counteracting its power, it's also necessary. And without the legal reversal that counters or nullifies the consequence of sin, everyone after Adam and Eve would die from the decree of death, and there would be no hope of life for all those people who would come to live after these first ancestors. Justification is very important, and it is important because it eliminates our legal problems in our standing with God, and it is highly important that we pay attention to that doctrine and that benefit that we receive from Jesus Christ and appreciate that and give praises to God, because that's something that we cannot do by ourselves. That's something that God can alone do for us in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And in Romans 5, the passage that we read before, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Paul is saying, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And again in Colossians 2, Paul declared, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so although Ezra chapter 8 here is not a passage about justification per se, and we have other passages that speak to the doctrine and reality more clearly and deeply, but I think we can still appreciate that truth and reality as we look at Ezra's plea for the revocation of the decree, because that's what had to be done in order to save the Jews. It wasn't just the elimination of Haman, but also the revocation and counteracting the force of the law. And if we can apply that to all of us here, let me just say that God saved you not only by crushing the head of the serpent on the cross through Jesus Christ, but he also saved you by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with all its legal demands. Jesus Christ, God in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only punished the serpent and the evil for your death and for your sins, but he also took away your sins and eliminated, so to speak, your legal problems and legal records. So in Adam, we're condemned in the legal court of God, but in Jesus Christ, we are justified, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ and through his own works. So in that light, I think verse 6 here reads almost like the word of Jesus Christ expressing his love for his people. And so as we look at this portion once again, let's remember Jesus and his grace for the church of Jesus Christ. And if we continue on to the following passage and move on to verses 7 and 8, we again find that thankfully the king was willing to listen to her plea and to do what she respectfully requested. So he said, verse 7, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Now, if you are reading the New King James Version with me now, you will notice that verse 8 tells you, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, and so it reads like a direct command and order from the king. But if you're reading the ESV translation, you will find something like, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's signet ring. And so ESV seems to be quite ambiguous as to whether the king is just giving permission or he's giving an actual order. And some other translations are somewhere between the two translations in highlighting the actual intent of the king in his response to Esther. But the original Hebrew here in verse 8 seems to be quite clear because it is an imperative that means, well, write. The king actually said write instead of you may write if you wish. And it is given in the second person plural too. And what that means is, of course, he's addressing both Mordecai and Esther and telling them, write. Write the decree as you please, he's trying to tell them. And he's giving a direct order to them and commanding them, well, go and write another decree and save your own people. Do what you can to counteract the decree and save the Jews. He's ordering the second decree here instead of canceling the first one that Haman issued with his authority, because the first decree could not be revoked according to what we find in verse 8. What was signed and sealed with the king's signet ring could not be revoked. And so he's not canceling what has already been issued, but he's commanding the people to issue another decree to basically counteract the first decree. And in a culture like ours, where many political leaders and civil leaders are unwilling to promote the welfare of Christians in particular, this may seem like a completely different world. The king is willing to support and save the covenant people of God directly and intentionally. Of course, he may not know all the religious components of what he's trying to do here. But perhaps that's the shock that we need to feel today. That God can use unbelieving leaders to protect and preserve the lives of God's people. And they are important, that is the civil leaders. They're important components in God's way of serving the precious body and people of Jesus Christ here on earth. God can and does use civil leaders to protect the church from evil and injustice. And perhaps we need to pray for our own leaders as we reflect on this part of the story. And of course, I don't want to draw the straight line between Ahasuerus and our current civil leaders. But still, we may feel the shock at the level of willingness the king had in helping out the Jews here. And so as we remember this, let's pray for our own leaders today. And throughout the week, and not only throughout the week, but throughout our lives, let's continue to pray for our civil leaders so that they could uphold what is morally good and uphold what is morally right, so that we can live quiet lives as Christians and worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you at this point to pray for our civil leaders and praise God that he would use them well for the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. And so after that imperative was given, that is right, we now see four kinds of reversals in the remaining part of the chapter. And let me finish by noting these four kinds of reversals. And so right after verses 9 and 10, they speak about the process regarding issuing the new decree. In verses 9 and 10, we now come to verses 11 to 14 and find the content of the new decree that Mordecai wrote for the Jews. And so let me start again from verse 11 and read all the way through to 14. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. And so, the first thing we can notice in this is this, that there's a clear contrast to the edict. This is a clear contrast to the edict that Haman issued in chapter 3. And that reversal or contrast is so clearly seen when we notice that the great revenge is now going to happen on the same day that Haman planned to kill the Jews. And so instead of just allowing the Jews to live freely, Mordecai wanted them to have the power to destroy and kill and annihilate anyone who would approach them, to kill them and to take away their lives. And Mordecai gave the Jews this legal power to play the offensive as they would play the defensive against their enemies. And to us modern people, we might think that Mordecai is going too far here by giving the power of retaliation to the Jews. But I think we should see this within the context of the time and the severe threat the Jews were under, the law of Haman. Mordecai here seems to be applying the eye for an eye principle to the situation, the legal and moral principle that we can find in places like Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. And if we compare this law to the holy war that Israel had to engage in early on in their story, we'll still discover that this is much more restricted and much more restrained. And we should also notice that the specific days announced in the decree, so it's not like go and kill anyone that you dislike throughout your life. It's not that kind of brutality, but it's going to happen on one specific day against one particular group who would come and take away their lives and kill and plunder their possessions. And so I think it'll be helpful for us to look at this decree contextually, although we may still be shocked at the level of the fierceness displayed in the decree. And after that, we see three more reversals in verses 15 to 17. And we go to verse 15 and find the second contrast. We read, "So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." And isn't this a direct contrast to what Mordecai was wearing way before? Because if you remember, he was wearing sackcloth and ashes when he heard about the decree that Haman issued in regards to the Jews. He was too sorrowful and wrathful in the face of the death decree. And this royal apparel here in chapter 8 is a direct contrast to that condition that he went through, the condition of suffering and agony and humiliation. And this is a reversal of that. And this is even more glorious than what he wore before when he was robed in glory by Haman in chapter 6. Because if we turn our attention to chapter 6, we just find the description that Mordecai was robed in glory, but we don't have any specifics regarding the colors and the decorations of his clothing. And not only that, the city first mourned and wept and wailed along with Mordecai at the hearing of the shocking news that we're going to die, but they are now rejoicing in his promotion, and we find that in verses 15 all the way to 17, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad, and the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. In every province and city, wherever the king's commanded decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and feast and a holiday. And so this is almost like an Exodus moment for Israel, because they were delivered from the hands of the oppressors. And knowing how important this is in the context, in the life of the Jews, they had a feast and a holiday to share their joys together before God, of course, and also with one another. So we see greater contrast here compared to what happened before. And this is something that we can notice. And there is this last contrast that we see here in the very last section, and that is this reversal. That earlier in the story, Mordecai and Esther had to hide their Jewish identity, perhaps for fear of the pagan nations. But now, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Many of the people became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. So before it was the Jews that feared the world, but now it's the world that fears the Jews. When the enemy of God was in power, the Jews were humiliated and ridiculed and mocked. But now that Mordecai's got the power and he's now robed in glory, well, the Jews are now being feared. The Jews are now being respected, perhaps. And also, perhaps, they are revered by the world around them, for the fear of the Jews fell upon the world. And this is, I think, an instance where God fulfilled his promise first given in places like Deuteronomy 28. Because there in Deuteronomy 28, God had told Israel, all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So chapter 8 concludes with these four great reversals in relation to what happened before. And I think all of these little details teach us once again that God has enveloped this situation with his promises from the past and also with his prophecies concerning what will happen in the future. The story is situated against the background of God's promises given through Abraham and Moses and so on, but this still is a shadowy picture of what will happen ultimately at the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is an envelope, so to speak, between the promises of God and his prophecies regarding what he will do for his people at the end of all things. And so as we end today, as we conclude our sermon today, let me just say this one thing in relation to the truths that we discovered, and that is the truth that God will turn your mourning into dancing and your unrighteousness into righteousness. Our God will turn your mourning into laughter and your unrighteousness to righteousness. In your moments of hardship and sorrow, remember that the ending of your life will be joy and not sadness. And remember that the suffering that you're having at this present moment is definitely not the end of your story. It's not the end and final chapter of your life. When you're right in the heat of the moment and when you are in sadness and stress, you may not see the glorious ending that will soon come your way. But as the story reminds us, well, God will not stop his momentum of grace for you, and he will continue to work for you. He will continue to do whatever he planned to do with you and through you and for you, in order that when we get to the end of all things and face the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be raised in glory and forever share joyful feast along with Christ's beloved sheep. That is your future. And so when you are down, remember biblical stories like this. And remember what your ultimate future will be like. And just tell yourself that it ain't over till it's over. And until you get there, hang on. Hang in there and do your best to stand up on the promises of Christ and never give up on your faith in Christ. And let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you that you have called all of us here by your sovereign grace and providence to sing together and pray together and listen to your word together. And Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word that gives us Wisdom that gives us a way of life that looks forward to heaven and that is so secured in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we learned many things from Esther chapter 8, help us continue to worship you and depend on you for your continuing work for us. And remember, help us remember that there is a certain kind of momentum in your work that will never be stopped by the forces of the world. And help us believe that you will continue to advance us, move us forward, and complete our journey in such a way that we'll forever enjoy laughter and happiness and joy with you, along with your saints and along with your angels before the presence of Christ. Help us to stand firm when we are down and when we are depressed. And help us continue to stand firm on your promises as we look forward to this glorious ending that soon come our way. So help us praise you for the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.